Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra, chapter 9. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Thus far, the reading of God's solemn word, dear congregation, given the abandonment of scriptural norms in our nation, It is surprising, even humbling, that our president still calls for a national day of prayer to the living God. But sadly, how few take up this call seriously in our land and with earnestness seek the God of our fathers. How few even among us really wrestle for the well-being of our land and our nation. Well, in Ezra 9, Ezra sets before us a remarkable example of how we, in similar situations today, ought to observe National Prayer Day. And I want to look at that with you tonight in conjunction with four verses from Psalm 24. First, Ezra 9, verse 4b through 6. Ezra 9, 4b through 6. I sat astonished, that's an old-fashioned word for astonished, until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. And then Psalm 24, the last four verses, 7 through 10. Psalm 24, 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Well, with God's help, our theme this evening is Descended Land, Ascended Savior. Descended Land, Ascended Savior. And we will look at this theme in three thoughts. First, Ezra's astonishment. Second, Ezra's Savior. And third, Ezra's confession. Descended Land, Ascended Savior. Ezra's astonishment, Savior, and confession. Ezra lived during the last period of Israel's captivity in Babylon and the beginning of Israel's return from captivity. King Cyrus of Persia, as you know, had given permission to the Jews to return to their native land. In fact, it even provided money for the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And by the time Ezra became a counselor at the court of the new king of Persia, Artaxerxes, the temple had already been rebuilt. Work was proceeding on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and that notwithstanding the opposition of many Samaritans. Now, some of the God-fearing, including Ezra, had remained behind to be a witness of the fear of God in the midst of Babylon. As a descendant of Aaron, Ezra was a priest by birth. He was an educated man, a man of considerable dignity and piety, a man who served as prophet and scribe, and is most important to us for being, probably being, the most important individual whom God used to collect together the books of the Old Testament and give to us what we know of today as the Old Testament canon. Ezra was a man, the Bible tells us, who prepared his heart to seek the Lord. He sought to do good to Israel and by extension to us, even today. And we are grateful to him as God's means and tool for the preservation of the Old Testament scriptures. So Ezra was a model for us in every way. His heart burned with holy zeal and with genuine patriotism. But after a while, Ezra began to hanker to go back to Jerusalem to help with the rebuilding. So one day he expressed his desire to Artaxerxes, who not only granted his request, but gave him gold and silver to help him buy materials for the walls of Jerusalem. So he returned with joy with a number of fellow Jews. When he returned, the first thing he did was worship. In fact, he sacrificed sin offerings to God, 12 bullocks, 12 he-goats, 96 rams, and 77 lambs. And then, tragically, anticlimactically, after that high point of worship and sacrifice, the Jews who had resettled began to approach Ezra, and they told him the sad news. The sad news that many Jews and priests and rulers had married heathen women in that area and were acting no different than the heathen. The people of God, in direct violation of the express command of God, had mingled with the heathen not only in trade and conversation, but even in intermarriage. And Ezra tells us his reaction. Verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, and plucked the hair off my head, and pulled the hair out of my beard, and sat down astonished. Now to pluck hair out of one's head, and to pluck hair out of one's beard, was an ancient sign of uncontrollable grief and of moral indignation. Ezra was genuinely, morally, spiritually, emotionally overwhelmed with astonishment that the people who had come back, who had spent 70 years in captivity because of the very sins which the people who returned were now engaging in, that they dared to do such sins again. That they would violate the law of God this way. Oh, Ezra was grieved that a nation that had encountered so much tribulation on account of its own sin had learned so little about the holiness and the judgment of God. How painful. How painful to realize that the long Babylonian captivity had not been sanctified to the majority who returned. And even all the blessings God had recently bestowed by moving the heart of Cyrus and then Artaxerxes to let the people return and even giving them gifts, all these things seemed to bear little or no abiding fruit. So Ezra was grieved. He saw the handwriting already on the wall. He saw what the people were about to do to themselves. Why should that holy God, who did not spare their fathers, spare them when they were committing identical evils for which their fathers felt the wrath of Almighty God and were sent away into captivity? Well, now you understand why I said there were so many parallels between Ezra and us. Because we live in exactly that kind of nation. a nation greatly blessed of God, a nation of rich and unusual and particular privileges, a nation settled by pilgrims and Puritans, by great men of God among them, like William Bradford, the governor of the Plymouth Colony, John Winthrop, the leader of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, settled by Puritans, and three of the greatest preachers America has ever known, John Cotton and Thomas Shepard and Thomas Hooker, great men of God, and great blessing accrued to them, and God prospered their way, and we have squandered that glorious and rich heritage that they set out to entrust to us. How tragic that the colonies very soon developed to such a degree of worldliness that people would come across the ocean simply for the promise of riches and freedom from political oppression, but no longer had spiritual and religious convictions in view. So the government and the people and the level of godliness began to wane. And soon the principle of living for the glory of God greatly decayed in our land. Matters moved from bad to worse in the 1700s, with the exception of a few seasons of remarkable revival in the 1730s and 1740s. And then the Age of Enlightenment set in. The skepticism of the Frenchmen, Voltaire and Rousseau, helped to propagate the naturalism and the deism that permeated England and spread to the colonies. And soon political ambition and greed and the natural result of loose and unbiblical living had a disastrous effect on all of Western civilization. Then God sent reprieve again. The first three decades of the 19th century, from about 1799 to 1830, 1831, there were intermittent periods of revival throughout our country. Tens of thousands were converted. Churches grew. But again, powers of the Enlightenment and humanism and a kind of pragmatic atheism swept into our shores and beset our land. In the 20th century, matters decayed much further. And now we live in New Age postmodernism, which permeates our public square, our public schools, our courtrooms, and destroys our inheritance and our moral character to the point that there is no right and no wrong. There is no standard of truth in the Scriptures. And every man may do that which is right in his own eyes. Truly, when we look at how we were founded, we ought to tear our clothes and pluck off our hair and sit down grieved and weep with Jeremiah and Ezra for the sins of our land and our people. Now today, we live in unparalleled selfishness and pride and licentiousness which abounds on every hand. The grossest sins are commonplace. Adultery has become largely socially acceptable, providing there are two mutually agreeing parties. Perverted relationships, man with man, woman with woman, are gaining rights within the government and without. A passion for wealth, which is properly materialism, is regarded as prudence. And it feeds our quest for pleasure, for gratification, and for murmuring. And all around our land, there's a murmuring, judgmental, critical, dissatisfied spirit that permeates everything. Because yesterday we read in the paper, Bush's popularity is so low. Never in all the years of survey has a president been so low, we're told. Well, who made it that low? It's the spirit of our day. The judgmentalism that permeates society, permeates schools, permeates the work atmosphere, permeates the church. America is an unhappy people because she's abandoned the God of her heritage. Now America has become a very critical people, judging everything adversely, everything except oneself. 96% of Americans, according to a recent poll, said there's not a single chance that God would ever send them to hell because they're good people. But others will go there. We're in a day of burgeoning self-esteem, a day when everyone else is bad and we are good. A day of gross self-satisfaction. A day when every man is a god to himself. So there are to be no rules, no prohibitions, no morals imposed upon the people. Pornography is given license. And gambling and lotteries are, for pragmatic and financial reasons, given the green light, even in our soon, perhaps, in our neighborhood. How tragic, you see, that covetousness in all areas of life, the mother of so much sin, is encouraged through high-pressure advertising, encouraged through powers that be. And pride and self-emulation are openly presented as virtues rather than as vices. And for the most part, we use God's generosity for ourselves rather than for His glory. No wonder God pronounces on nations like ours, as He did on Israel, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Violence has overwhelmed our civility and kindness. Crime threatens the personal safety of millions. Many go out and engage in what they see in the entertainment world. Indulge in corresponding crime and activity. Drugs are rampant nearly everywhere. Excessive drinking is regarded as an innocent pastime. And of course, a tragic baby-killing industry, as I mentioned in prayer already, which has eliminated in the last 35 years, as many people, or more people actually, that live in the entire nation of Canada, goes on unabated with the blood of 50 million babies on our hands. Swearing, taking God's name in vain, socially acceptable today. The end result is that the masses in America pretend to live as if there is no God. As if we have never fallen. As if we are not accountable on the day of judgment. Ought we not to be astonished that a land settled originally by people who feared God more than man should come to these convictions? Divorces on unbiblical grounds are multiplied, crippling families and our nation. Politicians appear more concerned most of the time about re-election and spiritual and moral and financial and fiscal responsibility. National debt is increasingly multiplied, and no one is able to face the situations that need to be fixed. And worldliness abounds everywhere. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is promoted. Worldly music, worldly parties, worldly friendships, worldly reading material, worldly powers through modern media abound. So 91 references on television to couples having intimacy together are between unmarried people. The internet is even worse. Sex is but one button away. The VCR and the computers and the world of music All of it abounds with filth that is a stench in the nostrils of God. Ought we not sit down astonished? We worship Hollywood as a nation. We worship sports heroes. We pay some of our sports heroes more in 1 month for playing ball than we do for a president's full term of service for 4 or even 8 years. Scriptural integrity, submission to authority are regarded as outdated, abhorrent. Prayer, church attendance, religious duties are performed perfunctorily. Parental, biblical instruction, family worship, all is descending into the abyss of self-destruction. We are a descending land. Oh yes, thanks be to God. There is an interest in Reformed theology by the thousands. That interest is growing. And yet, the thousands and tens of thousands that are interested in it, and the numbers are growing at conferences everywhere, for which we are encouraged, but those numbers are still just a small, small remnant of the people of our land. And increasingly, millions are counting the blood of Christ today as an unclean thing. They're resting in outward forms of worship, or shallow professions of Christianity, or claiming forgiveness without repentance, or claiming salvation without ever becoming a lost sinner before God, falling prey to easy believism. Oh, also in the area of religion and Christianity, we ought to sit down astonished. We are backslidden, congregation. As a nation, and iniquity abounds everywhere. And the worst part of it is that sin is no longer sin, because our spiritual foundations are gone. One of our senators recently said, "We witness a country now torn apart by division and lacking the spiritual foundations which would restore its vision and its purpose." So like Ezra, we must be filled with holy anger and holy dismay and earnest repentance. Well, is there then no hope? Well, of course there's hope. There was hope even for Ezra. Amazing hope. Ezra sat astonished, we read, until the evening sacrifice. Actually, until that time, how many hours he sat there, we don't know. But until that time, we don't even read that he prayed. He was just overwhelmed. He was numb with the sins of the people. But suddenly, he heard or he smelled or he thought upon the evening sacrifice. The blood of reconciliation being offered in the brazen altar. And suddenly, Ezra had hope. And Ezra arose. Our text says, "And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice, but at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." Now the evening sacrifice was at 3 o'clock p.m., on the brazen altar. It was an offering of atonement. It pointed to the Messiah to come, who would sacrifice himself in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary, and would die and would rise again and would ascend back to his Father, and from the position of ascended glory would reign and rule over his church through sending ministers and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as the means by which he would gather in a people to serve him and to fear him. And so Ezra, how much of this he sees, we're not sure, but he sees certainly this much, that in the evening sacrifice, in the blood shed, pointing to the Messiah to come, there's hope. Hope that will be fulfilled in that day, in the evening of the world, in the fullness of time, when the Son of God would come to suffer, to die, and to ascend back unto his Father. At that time of the day, it was customary for Jews to get together and pray for about an hour or so, beseeching God that as their prayer ascended with the smoke of the evening sacrifice to the heavens, the Lord might hear their cry and answer their petitions for the sake of the Messiah. So when this evening sacrifice was offered, Ezra recovers sufficiently from his astonishment to fall upon his knees. He puts himself in the posture of a penitent petitioner begging for mercy, and he spreads out his hands to God on his knees, reaching out to one who desires to touch God, to reach the very heart of God, to touch the hem of his garments, to plead for mercy. With an eye to God as a God of mercy, who loves to reconcile lost sinners, hell-worthy sinners to himself, Ezra confesses Israel's transgressions and pleads for mercy and for pardon. And that's exactly what we need today, congregation. Only today we stand on the other side of the cross. We not only see the evening sacrifice, but we also see the golden altar to which the sacrifice was brought and the prayers ascended, pointing one day to the Messiah, who not only would give his life, but also would be raised again, and whose prayers from the right hand of God would ascend to the very heart of God. Today, we plead those prayers. We pray ourselves, but we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray for our descending land, to an ascending Savior, that He would do great and mighty things for our land at the right hand of God, and have mercy and compassion upon this once great land. So I need to ask you tonight, and myself, as we plead for ourselves and our families and our land, are our eyes on the evening sacrifice? Are our eyes turned to the Lord Jesus, crucified but now exalted and ascended? Do we live out of Him who is almighty, able to give us what we need as a nation, as a people? Are we fixated on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now even the Old Testament alludes to this wonderful ascension of the Lord Jesus. How much Ezra saw of it, we don't know. But certainly he knew enough to know that the sacrifice of Jesus would not be the end, because he would be a living Savior. But the psalmist sheds much more light upon this for us in Psalm 24, Psalm 47, Psalm 68. He speaks of how the ark, as a type of Jesus, is brought back to her resting place in Jerusalem. How the ark goes up and ascends where God may be worshipped. And he points through that ark to the greater ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his great day of ascension, to the great King entering into a city, the heavenly city, where there is no more infection from sin, but where all is glorious and all exalted. And so the cry rings out in Psalm 24, that when the King comes, the gates should be lifted up. Lift up, ye gates, ye everlasting doors. Be removed, you bars and gates, and let the King of glory come in. What does that mean? Well, you see, in ancient times, what happened is in the gates of a city, everything was done. There was a lot of traffic in the gates of the city. People were always walking there. People were coming in only by the gates. The judges of the city council met in the gates of the city. Big decisions happened in the gates of the city. Everything was a hubbub of activity in the gates of the city. And the foreigners coming into the city would bring mud and dirt. And when they got to the gates, they tried to break off all that mud and dirt from, if they had horses or whatever they were, however they were traveling, all that mud and dirt was left at the gates of the city. So gradually, As the mud would harden in that dry climate, the mud would build and build and build. Maybe over a period of 10, 20 years. And one day, when there was a royal visitor who would come in his chariot, the kings would sit higher than others in their chariots. The day would come when a king would come to see that city. And he would not be able to enter in because the crossbar gate on top was not high enough to let him in. The gates had to be lifted up if the king would come in without having to stoop. And it was a shame for a king to stoop as he entered into a city. So often what happened when people heard that a king was visiting their city, they would raise the gates. They'd go to work. They'd repair the gates. They'd take away the bars. And they let the king come in unimpeded, so that when the moment he was arriving would come, he would be able to enter into the city without any hesitation, without waiting. The king would come in. Well, David, of course, sees in here a wonderful spiritual type, as we do still today. And not only is that typical of what happened to Jesus on the great day when he ascended into heaven, the King of glory entered in, passed the rows of cherubim and seraphim, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, unimpeded, unhindered. But the beautiful type of this on earth is that not only as a nation, but even as individuals, this King of glory still today comes in to man's soul. He comes in over all the mud and the filth of sin that we build up over years and decades. And he takes away the bars and the gates, and he enters into man's soul, and he conquers our hearts. And he comes in, and he casts out the strong man armed within, and he does his wonderful work of salvation. Has he ever entered into your heart, my friend? Do you know him? Has he cast out the strong man armed within? Is he reigning even tonight? The ascended Lord of Lords, by his Spirit and by his Word, is he traversing the hallways of your soul? Taking up his abode, conquering you, wooing you, winning you. And do you desire him to make full conquest of you? Can you say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory come in"? Now, by nature, of course, we don't let the King of glory come in. We bolt our doors. We multiply our gates. But he makes a people willing in the day of his power. And what a blessing that is, you see. And when he makes us willing, then we cry out, "Lord, throw open the door. Take away every hinge, every bar, every bolt, anything in the world, anything in my heart that keeps thee away from me, or keeps me away from thee. Lift up the gates, O God, and let the King of glory come in." And so Christ comes in. His ascension is all about authority and lordship. With authority, he goes to his Father. With authority, he rules over the church, and he rules over the nations. And he exercises his lordship. His will shall be done. And when he enters into our hearts, you see, he claims lordship. And what a blessing it is. He comes over all the dirt. He comes over all the filth. No gate is too strong for him. Not even the gate of our depravity. Not even the bar of our self-righteousness. He breaks it all down. He enters in. And we cry out, "O wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, King of Glory, enter thou in and abide with us." Well, friends, this is what you need. This is what I need. This is what our families need. This is what America needs. The King of Glory to come in. And when he comes in, you can be sure that he will work in us a wholehearted confession and return to the living God. We'll see that briefly. Ezra's astonishment drove him to his Savior, and seeing his Savior drove him to make confession. His bonds are broken. His lips are open. And he pours out this heartfelt prayer that we read of from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Confessing our iniquities, our trespasses, taking upon himself the guilt of Israel's sin. But also, secondly, transferring at God's altar all those sins to Christ, placing them by faith upon the head of the evening sacrifice, as a priest was wont to do, putting his hands on that sacrifice, pleading with confession for the name and sake of the Messiah to come. And that is what we need to do today, tonight, in our land. All Christless confession is powerless, ineffectual confession. Judas Iscariot also made confession. Esau made confession. But neither of them placed their eye or their hand upon the head of the evening sacrifice. They had no eye for mercy, no heart for the Lamb of God. You see, without this faith in Christ, we can unburden ourselves, but we cannot truly find relief. Outside of Christ, God can only be a holy and a consuming fire. But oh, what a blessed reality when we may pour out our hearts and bring all our sins to the cross of Calvary, to the brazen altar of the New Testament, and from there, now, to the golden altar, and be lifted up into heavenly places to place our sins at the feet of Him who now dwells at the New Testament mercy seat, even the right hand of God, and cast our iniquities upon Him, and plead with Him to take our sins and sanctify them, and present them to the Father, washed and cleansed by His sacrificial blood. Oh, there would be real hope for this nation, real hope for the entire world, if every true Christian throughout this land would come by faith to God's altar and confess our national and personal sins with our hand upon the evening sacrifice and the heavenly intercessor. In fact, we read in Ezra 10, the first three verses, God's response to Ezra's prayer, that this one man's blessed example reaped repentance and reformation throughout Jerusalem. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the sons of Jeliel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. We have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and as such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. One man praying, blessed of God, turned a nation around by the power of the evening sacrifice. And if the evening sacrifice is that powerful, pointing to Christ in His humiliation, what must He be and a glorious splendor as potentate of potentates in His exaltation at the right hand of the Father? All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. O congregation, we need to repent. We need to plead God's word. Our nation desperately needs to return to God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance. May I ask you in closing tonight, are you among that people who add to the multiplication of sin in our land? Or are you among that people who stand in the breach and plead with weeping and supplication? Have mercy, O God. Have mercy, ascended Savior, upon this land. Do you confess your sin? Do you enter into our national corporate sin with the nation? Do you cry out to God for repentance and in prayer for grace from His hand? If we don't turn to God, God will destroy America. God's vengeance is unimpeachable. And when a nation continues to rebel against God the way this nation is presently rebelling, killing hundreds and thousands of babies every single day, condoning homosexuality, multiplying sin, transgressing against the Scriptures, it's only a matter of time before God will come in judgment and punish a sinful nation such as ours. In history, you find nations follow a cyclical pattern. They're in infancy, then there's growth, then there's maturity, then there's prosperity, and then there's decay and destruction. We're in a period of decay, and we're ripe for destruction. Wake up, America! Wake up, congregation! Wake up, O my soul! And hear the footsteps of the Almighty. And let us get down on our knees with Ezra and cry to God Almighty. Let us alert our politicians to the evils of our day. But let us most of all storm the mercy seat. The great answer of America is not lying with politicians. It's not lying with power from the top down. It's lying with the grassroots people. It's lying with the remnant of the Christians. This land is spared till today because of the remnant of Christians among us. We firmly believe that. It's a biblical principle. And the Christians of this land need to fall on their faces and cry out for mercy. They need to hear the message of John Newton when he wrote, "If the remnant who knew His name and have tasted of His love should be deeply impressed with a concern for His glory, and forsaking their little animosities and party interests, should unite in applying to the throne of grace and be found in those duties and practices which their profession of the gospel and the state of things around them require, there would be hope for our land. For the prayers of God's people have a powerful efficacy. The holy importunity of Abraham would have prevailed even in Sodom if 10 righteous persons had been found in it. When Sennacherib invaded Judea, had overrun the greatest part of the country, and thought Jerusalem would be an easy conquest, Hezekiah, though he took such precautions as prudence suggested, did not defeat him by arms, but by prayer. In the prayers of true believers," this is still Newton, "is our best visible resource. These are the chariots and horsemen of Israel. United prayer, humiliation of heart, a mourning for sin in secret, and a faithful testimony against it in public will more essentially contribute to the safety and welfare of any nation than all our military preparations without them. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a small remnant among us, we should have long ago been like unto Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Intercede, therefore, for a land that lies in wickedness. Be concerned for the honor of God's name and for the blindness and misery all around you. Who can tell but that the Lord may be entreated of you? And for the sake of such as you, command the destroying angel to stay his hand." Our homes should have inner closets for our decaying land. in which we plead on behalf of an ascending Lord. And on the first week of every month, this chapel should be overflowing. These pews should be filled with a congregation who feels its responsibility to this land and gathers for corporate prayer to storm the mercy seat. Oh, dear congregation, why, I ask you in love, why do so many of you stay home? I don't understand it. Is it too much for 1 hour in a month to come together with the people of God and cry out for this land and cry out for the church? Have we lost all heart to pray? Where are the Ezras? Oh, may God move us with Ezra's astonishment and with Ezra's Savior and with Ezra's confession. Amen.